So if you look at the picture on the screen, then you can see a picture of a chameleon. And of course, a chameleon is well known for its ability to blend into its surroundings and to avoid predators. We like visiting nature parks when we're on holiday, and one of the favourites is always to try and spot the chameleons in the chameleon enclosure with the kids. Well, for Christians, there is always a danger that we will be like chameleons. Rather than standing out as witnesses for God, we will do our best to blend in and keep our heads down in order to avoid predators. For some of us, we like it, for instance, when someone is genuinely surprised that we are a Christian. Our main aim is to blend in as well as we possibly can so that we can avoid persecution but yet still claim to be followers of Christ. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, and especially this first chapter, was written to persuade us not to blend in but to stand out if we are God's people. It's written to persuade us that it really is worth it to be faithful to God. That's the wise option for living in our world. So I'll read the passage in a few moments, and what we will see is that this is a story about four young men who were taken far away from home but yet remain faithful to God even when they're placed in a hostile and pagan culture. So I'm going to read the passage for us now, and I invite you to follow along by reading on the screen. So then, Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men at your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So then, the question for us this morning is, how can we remain faithful to God in the culture where he has placed us? Well, I think we can see four things from this passage, from the example of Daniel, that we can learn from. And number one then is, remember that God is in control. And we can see this in the first couple of verses there, verse 1 and verse 2. It's hard for us really to imagine the horror of these events for God's people. in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So for God's people, this really was the ultimate disaster. They had always thought that God would protect them, but now the pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had come against them and he had won. He had come against Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 1, he had captured it and then plundered and looted the temple of its treasures. The temple represented God's presence with his people. It was where his people came to meet with him and offer sacrifices. Its worship required various gold vessels and objects, and now these had been carried off and had been placed in the temple of the Babylonian gods. It really was the ultimate humiliation. It would be a little bit like taking all of the trophies from Manchester United's trophy cabinet and placing them in Liverpool. If you defeated a country in the ancient world, then you defeated its gods. And so for Israel, this really was a disaster. The worship of God looked like it was at an end. The promises to Abraham had come to naught. However, the beginning of verse 2 reminds us that there's more going on here than meets the eye. There are four key words here, literally, "and the Lord gave." And later on, the phrase appears again in verse 9 and in verse 17. It reminds us that what we read about here was no accident of history. It is not just because King Nebuchadnezzar happened to have a more powerful military. No, instead, the Lord delivered. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It reminds us that the story of Daniel is not really a story about Daniel, but ultimately it is a story about God. We've called this sermon series, "Where is God in a Changing World?" And I'm very struck that in the book of Daniel, it starts off with the Babylonian Empire, but then very soon it's replaced by the Persian Empire. Yet these opening verses remind us that God is in control of all that happens, the rise and fall of nations. For us, it maybe feels like our own lives are in constant change. Our work lives change. There's always new staff or new policies being introduced. Our family lives change. Our kids grow up. Our parents grow old. Our locations change. We spend some time in Hong Kong, then we move on somewhere else. At this time of pandemic, things seem to change almost constantly. 1 week we can meet in groups of four, the next week we can only meet in groups of two. One day we can't eat in restaurants, the next day we can, and so on. Yet right at the start of this book of Daniel, God wants to remind us that he is in control. He's in control over empires, and he's in control over our personal lives as well. One Christian author says these words: "Our fate may sometimes seem to lie in the hands of hostile people or in the outworking of impersonal forces of one kind or another. Yet, the reality is that our every experience in this world, from the apparently coincidental at one end of the spectrum to the determined acts of wicked men and women at the other, lies under the control of our sovereign God." You see, a vital key to living faithfully in our world is to remember that God is absolutely in control of all that happens. However, we need to move on, and we also see the second thing from this passage that we need to learn, which is that we are to recognize the pressure to conform. So we've seen here that Nebuchadnezzar has conquered God's people, but yet Nebuchadnezzar is an enlightened dictator. I think he knows that he can't rule his empire if he just oppresses everyone mercilessly. And so he adopts a policy of removing some of the elite from each place that he conquers so that he can train them and reprogram them to work in his empire. And that's basically what we see going on, I think, in verse 3 and 4. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians." And so Nebuchadnezzar basically orders a policy of Babylonianization. These captives were carried far away from their homes. They were taken off to the capital of the Babylonian Empire, more than 500 miles to the east, and there they were to be treated well. they were to be educated in the language and culture of the Babylonians. The idea is that they'd be retrained so that they could take the top jobs in the empire later on. When I was at university in the UK, the British government would often try and sort of cream off the top layer of students so that they could be well trained to take over leadership roles in the country. And that's exactly what we see going on here as well. And then these students wouldn't need to worry about what to eat. While most students were eating instant noodles, Daniel and his friends, well, they were to feast on the finest steak and the finest of wines from the king's table. Their course, like many university courses, was to last 3 years long, after which they would be guaranteed a job for life. They probably thought that they were immensely privileged. I'm sure those Israelites around them probably said, wow, you guys are so lucky. Whatever you do, don't blow this amazing opportunity that has been given to you. Then finally, they were also given new names as well. We can see this in verse 6 and verse 7. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, I know that a number of you listening to me might well have taken on a new name at some point in your life to make life easier for your hosts in a majority culture, and I think that you're very, very gracious to do that. But here there was also a religious dimension to it. So the old names of Daniel and his friends all contained the name of the one true God, the God of Israel, whereas the new names that they were given all contained the names of the pagan gods, gods like Bel and Marduk and Nebo. So for instance, the Hebrew name Azariah means "the Lord is my helper," but his new name Abednego means "servant of Nebo." And so this really was all about a program of Babylonianization. Nebuchadnezzar was far too clever to try and convert people by force. And so it was a program of education and gradual assimilation into the culture of Babylon. Daniel was to forget about being a Jew and was to become a Babylonian. And so the lesson for us, if we are God's people, is to recognize the great pressure that we are also under to conform to the world around us here in Hong Kong. If we are Christians, are we slowly assimilating too much into the culture around us? Now, I know that this will look different for each of us. If we are immersed in a local Hong Kong culture, then there may well still be a residue of goodwill towards Christianity because of so many Christian hospitals and schools and clinics here in Hong Kong. But for anyone in a more Western context, it's very likely that you will be in a culture that is largely hostile to the gospel. It's likely that you'll be in a minority, maybe a very small minority. You may be the only real Christian that you know of in your office or in your class. It's likely, at best, that those around you will think that your beliefs are your business, and that's okay, so long as you don't impose them on anyone else. It's increasingly likely, at worst, that they will think that you being a Christian is something that should really lead to a response of outrage or ridicule or even hostility. If you don't believe me, just try having a conversation with one of your work colleagues about abortion or the Christian belief that practicing homosexuality is wrong, and see how little common ground there really is between you. See, we're under immense pressure to conform. During my time here in Hong Kong, I've seen hardly anyone be argued out of the Christian faith, but I've seen many people be hypnotized and seduced by the sort of drip, drip, drip of the culture of hard work, idolizing education, and the culture of money and comfort and ease. You see, it's not persecution that gets us, but rather the king's food. The culture of comfort wars against the gospel and being a disciple of Christ, and we need to recognize that. I think we can maybe even see this in some of our responses to the pandemic. Why is this such a problem for us? Well, it cuts right across so many of the things that we live for, and it agitates us when we can't get them. So we need to recognize the pressure that there is to conform. But then we also see that we need to resolve to stand firm. And this leads us on to Daniel's response to the king's food, what he did. However, just before we come to that, let's first take a few minutes looking at what Daniel did not do. So Daniel did not refuse everything that the king gave him. He did not refuse the king's education. He did not refuse to work for the government. He did not even refuse his new name, which might be the one thing that we would really expect him to refuse. And so we need to note that Daniel did not reject every aspect of the culture where God had placed him. When we come to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, God says to the exiles there that they are to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. And so this is a reminder that we're to be engaged in the world where we are. If God has placed us in Hong Kong, then we're to seek the good of Hong Kong. We aren't just to withdraw into a holy huddle, but are to be a blessing to the place where God has placed us. This is also a reminder that we are to pray for Christians in government. Daniel is a reminder that even in the most totalitarian of regimes, there may be Christians there who need our prayers. Life may be hard for them, as it obviously was for him, but yet God may have his people there, even in the regime of someone like King Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, let's move on now to what Daniel did. And we can see this in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And so Daniel resolves. That means that he makes a clear decision in his heart and determines to follow through on it in his actions, that he will not eat the food and the wine from the king's table. But why does Daniel take this particular stand? Why does he decide to draw the line here and not eat the royal food and wine? Well, the answer is that we're not really sure. It couldn't have been the Jewish food laws, because he refuses the wine as well, which wasn't covered by them. And it couldn't have been the fact that the food was offered to idols, as he seemed quite happily eating the vegetables, which presumably would have been offered to idols as well. And it's hard to see how he was objecting to having fellowship with a pagan king when he was quite content to engage with the culture in lots of other ways. And so the bottom line is that we really don't know. But what we do know is that there was obviously something here that made Daniel draw a line. He was saying, I'm willing to go this far with the pagan culture, but no further. And I think this is really meant to make each of us think about where these kinds of lines are in our own lives. What lines do we need to draw, maybe in our workplace, or in how we conduct our romantic relationships, or in how we use our leisure time, or in the relentless drive to seek our own comfort, to ensure that we do not overly compromise with the world around us. Now, some of these lines might be really clear. We might have commands from God in his word, but very often these lines are less clear and need to be a matter of wisdom. And I think the message of Daniel 1 is less where the lines need to be drawn, but that we need to draw them at all. Daniel is obviously here discerned that there was something here that would be harmful to his relationship with God or his witness for him, and so he drew a line. He would go this far with the Babylonian culture, but no further. He resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. So this is far less about where we draw the line and much more about the fact that if we are Christians, then we need to draw the line somewhere. We can't keep absorbing the culture around us like a sponge, but we need to stand out. I really like the illustration of this, which I once heard. So imagine that you're a climber on a mountain in wintertime, and imagine that you begin to slip towards the edge of a steep precipice. What is it important for you to do? Well, the important thing for you to do is to sort of slam your ice axe down into the snow as quickly as you possibly can to stop yourself from slipping over the edge. It actually matters less where you put the ice axe. What matters most is that you put the ice axe in somewhere to stop your fall. And it's exactly the same here. The culture is coming at us from all directions, and if we don't draw the line somewhere, then we'll end up sliding over the edge. And as I say, sometimes those lines will be really obvious. Other times, they'll be a matter of conscience or wisdom or the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we aren't always going to all draw the line in exactly the same place. But yet what is important is that we do draw the line somewhere. I suspect that in our current climate, many of us are reluctant to draw the lines anywhere. Our lives maybe end up being completely indistinguishable from those around us. And so what lines are there in your life? Are there any lines at all? Are there any areas where you have drawn a line out of commitment to God not to give in to the culture any further? If there are no lines in your life at the moment, then what are the areas where lines may be needed? Are there areas where God is prompting you to stop doing something and draw a line to glorify Him? Well, those are really important questions to ask, especially if we are young. I've said elsewhere that Daniel was probably in his mid-teens at this point in time. And there must have been immense pressure. People around him who were saying, lighten up, Daniel. What's the big deal with the food? There'll be plenty of time for a stand like that when you're older. Why don't you spend your time now establishing your education or your career first? Yet, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food. Then, very quickly, note that Daniel took his stand with humility and respect. So in verse 9, Daniel asks the official, who God had caused to show him favour, about not eating the king's food, but the official refuses. He's worried that if he agrees to Daniel's request and the young men end up looking worse, then it'll be his head that will be on the line. And Daniel could have given up at this point, but he doesn't, and so he goes on to the next official down and makes a deal with him. So verse 12 and 13, please test your servants for 10 days, give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so the guard agrees, and Daniel and his friends are allowed to eat vegetables and water for 10 days while everyone else gets the royal food. So I hope you can see Daniel's respect and grace here. It's true that he's brave and courageous, but he's also respectful and polite and gracious in how he goes about taking his stand. And surely that's something that we can learn from too. If you're a Christian, there's no point in taking the right stand, but in an obnoxious way. We need to take a leaf out of Daniel's book and take the right stand in the right way. As one commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, comments, Daniel shows that our faithfulness is seen not only in our determination to stand firm, but also in the way that we stand firm and in the spirit in which we do so. So we need to stand firm, but in a way that is gracious and respectful. And now let's move on to our last point, reward. God honours those who honour him. So very briefly, let's look at how things worked out for Daniel. So first of all, we see that he found favour in the eyes of God. The experiment paid off, and at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends were looking healthier than the other young men. And then we read in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, something that we'll see will be very important next week. But then we also see that Daniel found favor in the eyes of men. So verse 18, at the end of their 3 years, they were presented to King Nebuchadnezzar for him to examine them. Incidentally, if you ever think that your exams are too hard, just imagine what it would have been like to be personally examined by King Nebuchadnezzar, who quite literally had the power of life and death over you. Yet we read that he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was the end of the exile. Now, of course, we know that there is no guarantee that things will work out well in this present life for those who honour God. And there's plenty of examples in the Bible of those who put God first and yet were persecuted for it. But sometimes God will grant us favour in the eyes of men. I remember receiving one prayer letter a number of years ago which contained the story of a Christian lawyer in the country of Guinea-Bissau. Apparently this man was asked to help draw up a law by the government that would have ended up limiting Christian freedoms. He arranged to personally see the president and said that he could not possibly fulfill this request as a Christian. And the president was so impressed with the Christian's humility and integrity that he scrapped the law and promoted the lawyer to be head of a government department. And so these kind of things do happen. And Gavin also shared how God had blessed the stand that he took with his parents. But one thing we can all be sure of is that God honours those who honour him, and that if we do put him first, then ultimately we will not regret it. But there's also a little bit of a twist in the tale here. And the twist in the tale is that really none of us is naturally like Daniel. Naturally, none of us is faithful like him. Naturally, none of us put God first as much as we ought. We are all much more comfortable eating the king's food than we like to admit. We often compromise and fall. But yet, the great news of the gospel is that one greater than Daniel has now come. Jesus Christ, the one who was always faithful to his Father. He was exiled to earth for us. He faced temptations greater than Daniel did, and he eventually went to the cross for us, guaranteeing forgiveness for all of our failures and strength for when we're feeling weak. And it's as we trust in him that we can come to be one of God's people and have the strength to stand firm and be witnesses for him like Daniel was. And so let's ask for his help now as I lead us in a prayer. So let's all pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for this reminder that you are in control. We give thanks for the example of Daniel. We ask that you might forgive us for those times as your people when we do not stand out. Help us to draw lines that glorify and honor you. We pray that you would help us to hold on to the lines that we draw with respect and grace, looking to you for our reward. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.